So, quite a long passage. I don't know if you've heard the expression, an expository sermon, where you look in depth at a number of verses. And, you know, preachers have preached for a long time, say, on one or two verses. This passage doesn't lend itself to that. We won't have time to go into great depth into all the verses. It's more like a sort of 30,000 feet look at what it says, and I'll pick out some key things. So we're doing this passage or this series on Galatians to fit in also with looking at the fruit of the Spirit on a Sunday morning, which is found in Galatians 5. Paul is writing a letter to the Galatians, and in all the six chapters, he deals directly with the most basic theological question faced by the first Christians. How has the gospel of Jesus Christ affect the Jewish-Gentile division? The churches in Galatia are struggling with the Judaizers, the people who want Gentile Christians to, in a sense, take on the Jewish practice. We're having a bit of a laugh in Life Group on Thursday night because the passage referred to the circumcision party. And you're thinking, who in their right mind would want to be part of a group called the circumcision party? But that's what it was. They were looking to circumcise the men to show that actually they were Jews. And Paul realizes this is critical, or how critical this is, to the truth of the gospel. So he develops his arguments in this letter to the Galatians against these Judaizers. And a quick sweep, he talks about the nature of apostolic authority. He talks about justification by faith, promise to Abraham, sonship, which we'll look at tonight, the role of the law of Moses, freedom, the work of the Holy Spirit, and sanctification. He covers all that in these six chapters. But to say the disagreement is about circumcision, you think it's maybe not just so relevant today, but it gets to the heart of what is our basic relationship with God. And what Paul teaches in Galatians is that our right standing before God has to be through an act of grace received through faith in Christ. It's not about rituals, or it's not about our own effort. That can't do it. Galatians 3:11, which we looked at last week, it says, for the righteous shall live by faith. So in Galatians, first couple of chapters, Paul talks about the divine origin of the gospel and mentions a lot about his story and his credentials. Chapters 3 and 4, he appeals to the Old Testament about God's promise to Abraham, not through the work of the law, but through faith. And we looked at that last week, and we're looking at it this week. And then chapters 5 and 6, which we're going on to look at in the future, it's about the practical implications of this gospel of freedom. So he's trying to spell out that we're accepted by God and we have a continuing relationship with him based on faith. It's for people of all kinds, and it's not about doing the work of the law to perfect that relationship. So tonight, with this long chapter, it can be divided into like three sections. So look at the first section, which goes up to verse 7 of chapter 4. And his main point is, you're all sons and daughters of God. It's about being one in Christ. It's not just about removing the divisions between Jew and Gentile, but it covers slave and free, male and female. But it's not limited to those. It's about divisions of any kind or distinctions of any kind. And that's significant. You know, we could bring it up to date with some of the prejudices in our day about different kinds of people, you know, rich and poor, whole manner of things that we use to distinguish each other. The point he's trying to make is no one is to be kept from the kingdom of God because of one of these characteristics. However, I suppose I want to point out that's not to be used as a license to do anything you want, because this verse is quite often used as an argument today by people with differing agendas to say, but it doesn't matter what I do, because sure, there's no distinction. Does it not say here that it doesn't matter about slave or free or man or woman or whatever, so it doesn't matter what I do? That's not the point Paul's making. Paul's making the point about people being free to come to God, to offer themselves, to accept what's been the free grace that God is giving, and it doesn't matter who you are. That then doesn't give us a license to do whatever we want afterwards. It's not, doesn't give us a license to diverge away from orthodox Christian beliefs. And another thing, there's a real emphasis on union with Christ. Verse 27, it talks about being baptized into and clothed with Christ. Verse 28, one in Christ. Verse 29, belong to Christ. So he's really underlying the need, as we've been talking about the past few weeks, about knowing Jesus, about being in Jesus and taking hold of that. And then in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 4, he goes on to talk about sonship. He talks about a son waiting for his inheritance who's like a slave until then. And he talks about the Son of God, about Jesus becoming man and subjecting himself to the same law that he could liberate us and enable us to become children of God. Now, when it mentions about being born of a woman, it's not referencing the virgin birth there. It's just referencing the fact that Jesus was born of a woman the way we were. And we have received the Spirit, and our hearts are conscious then that God is our Father, that we're full heirs, that when we're adopted, we get all the rights of a child. I know of a family who had two children, but then adopted a child from East Asia. And so they have a third child. And I know when the grandparents died, or one of the grandparents died, they left money to the grandchildren, and this child was also included. Because you're the natural ones, you're the adopted ones. No, we're all children. And we who are adopted as children of God are sons and daughters of God. We can say, Abba, Father. We can call God Father. And we receive all the benefits of sonship. To God, we look like Jesus. I know that's hard for me to appreciate. I'm sure it's hard for the rest of us to appreciate that when God looks at us, he sees his children. We look like Jesus to God when we accept him. So the first section is underlying, we're sons and daughters of God through our faith in Jesus. That's important to recognize. We look like children to God. We look like Jesus. And then Paul goes on in the second section. It's like, up until now, he's been completing these arguments. He's been saying the Galatians, here's the reasoning for what I'm saying. But it's almost like he wants to reinforce it by appealing to the Galatians' experience. He says, you've tasted freedom, but you're going back to slavery. You now know God, so what are you doing? Why are you even thinking about going back? In verse 9, he says, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? I love this verse because, again, I was talking about it a couple of weeks ago, about God pursuing us. It's not about us knowing God, but it's rather we are known by God. God finds us, not the other way around. And I came across a collect. Do you know the way sometimes in the Sunday morning we use, they're in the Church of Ireland liturgy. There's one for every Sunday, and there's logic behind it, but the prayers are collecting our thoughts, gathering our thoughts together. I came across one that says, O God, you declare your almighty power chiefly in showing mercy and pity. Grant us the fullness of your grace, that we, running to obtain your promises, may become partakers of your heavenly treasure. Grant us the fullness of your grace. It's like we're asking for something that's always readily available. Billy Graham said, grace is not sought or bought or wrought. It is a free gift of Almighty God to needy mankind. And this, we're running to obtain promises to become partakers of heavenly treasure. There's a way in which, whether we're Christians or not, in this world, we always seem to be running, running after something, be it fame or fortune or health or peace or salvation. We run. We can sometimes trample over each other to get after promises. But you think, we have to be careful. Most of us are quite good at running, but we actually need God's grace to stop running, to enjoy his treasures, to become partakers of his treasures, because God gives it to us freely. And like I say, I love that bit about the picture. It's not about us seeking God, it's about God pursuing us. And I think that again was mentioned this morning. And then in verse 10, it says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And that is, again, what we've been talking about. It's about the gospel. And we keep adding things as if we need those just to confirm our salvation. But it's not about observing festivals and seasons and days and months, because ultimately then we think our salvation comes from that. And I was thinking about, Islam. That makes it sound like I'm thinking of converting or something. Sorry, I was thinking about just the contrast with Islam. We're talking here about faith in Jesus, and that's what we need. It's not faith and you may have heard about the five pillars of Islam, about a profession of faith, about praying daily, about giving alms, about fasting, and then about the pilgrimage, the Hajj, pilgrimage to Mecca, that every Muslim is supposed to do once in their life. You see, the idea of salvation in Islam is people are basically good. They just forget things about maybe how much they should worship God. And the whole system of Islam is like a reminder system. Everyone saves themselves by getting proper guidance. And so something like a cross doesn't fit into that. We don't need to be reminded. We're not basically good. We know we're not good. It's at odds with what we believe in terms of Christianity. So our salvation doesn't come from observing prayers every day, from observing festivals and doing things in a certain way. It's not about rituals. And then in verse 17, it says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's talking about these Judaizers who have come after Paul and have, in a sense, turned the Galatians round. What Paul's saying is, you need to watch out for them. He's questioning their motives, because he's saying they want to shut you out. They want to make your relationship with you exclusive. And he's caused the Galatians' attitudes to Paul to change. I was trying to think of analogies. It's a bit like, you know, somebody else whispering in your ear about your relationship with somebody. And you can sometimes see flatterers. They'll say great things about you because ultimately they're trying to control you. And stepping aside from the circumstances that the Galatians find themselves in, to me there's a broader truth for us to learn from this. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden? I know you weren't there. Remember what it says about the Garden of Eden in the Bible, where the serpent is talking to the woman. And Genesis 12, and I had a piece of paper, but it doesn't matter. What the serpent said to the woman is, did God really say that? It's like they're insinuating something. They're questioning, they're making you question your relationship with somebody else. And the way that's what these Judaizers are doing with the Galatians. They say, did God really say that? You see, it's important that we walk in the light. And so even when somebody says something to us about somebody else, I know, you know, there's the obvious gossip, but sometimes it's dressed up in good ways and they look as if they're trying to help. But if they say something to you about somebody else, go and check it out. It's always good to look each other in the eye and say, look, I heard this. Is this true? As opposed to just perpetuating it, and maybe then you go and tell somebody else. Go to people. Don't gossip or talk in the background. It's important to have hard conversations, because sometimes sometimes you just have to have them if you want to keep our relationships open and honest. And it's not about we exclusive groups. There's a tendency in the world, but also can happen in church, where you get two or three, well, we know something here and you don't know it, you know, but we'll talk about it here. We need to be open and honest with each other, because the impression I get from the Judaizers is they've taken the Galatians aside and said, look, Paul doesn't quite know what he's talking about. We're the ones with the up-to-date info. This is really what you need to believe. And you sense that Paul's hurt by it. It's like, you haven't checked this out with me, or you've forgotten so quickly what I told you. So I say, I think that's a lesson for us to keep our relationships open and honest. And when we do something wrong, as we all will, and I know I have, you say sorry. Not just to get the thing over with, but actually say, look, I didn't mean that. I'm sorry. Can you forgive me? And let's move on. So Paul's sad that the Galatians have been swayed without referring to him. So I think it's important that we consider the motives of those going against people we respect, as well as checking things out. And then the third section, which begins, it's a difficult section. This is where he's talking about Hagar and Sarah. He's looking at the testimony at the law itself, begins at 21. And in a way, he's hammering home his argument yet again with another illustration of what he's trying to get them to see. So this is the last in his different ways of letting the Galatians know his reasoning. And it's a bit like he's saying, okay, you Galatians, so you want to be under the law? I can play at that game as well. You almost sense there's a wee bit of sarcasm coming through here. What Paul starts to show is that even the law supports his gospel rather than the one of the Judaizers. And in verse 21, he says, do you not listen to the law? And to me, there's almost an echo there of, do you know the Shema, what from Deuteronomy, where it's supposed to be said, prayer is supposed to be said once a day, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. That's almost like what the first kernel of the law is. And he's saying, you're not listening to that. And he goes on to talk about the story of Sarah and Hagar. And I'll quickly recount it in case you can't remember. The angels appear at Mamre to Sarah and Abraham and say, you're going to have a child. And Sarah laughs. I'm so old, it's ridiculous. And then nothing seems to happen. And Sarah gets impatient and says to Abraham, sleep with your slave girl to get a son. And he does, and Ishmael's produced. And then eventually, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. And it creates tension because initially Hagar had a child and she becomes derogatory towards Sarah. And then Sarah's a child, and now Abraham's got two children. And Sarah says, look, get rid of this child of the slave woman, and they're cast out. And ultimately, when we see the discord in the Middle East today, it comes down through the line of Isaac and the Jews and the line of Ishmael and the Arabs. And what Paul's doing is equating, you know, or contrasting Isaac and Ishmael, the promise and the flesh, the free and the slave. And he's trying to say, look, actually, the law isn't quite what you think it is, Galatians. Sarah says to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. And you see, the true heirs of God's promise to Abraham are not as children by physical descent, the Jews, but as children by spiritual descent, Christian believers, whether Jews or Gentiles. And the scripture itself says, cast out the slave and her son. We find the law, as Paul says, we find the law rejecting the law. This verse of Scripture, which the Jews interpreted as God's rejection of the Gentiles, Paul actually reverses and says, no, this applies to the exclusion of unbelieving Jews from the inheritance. And it's like he's saying with the Isaacs, there's a pain of persecution on one hand, but the privilege of inheritance of the other. We can be despised and rejected, but we're children of God. And we're children of God, we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, as it says in Romans. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, we are in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. So in that sense, we as Christians need to expect persecution, but ultimately seeing that we receive the inheritance. There's a glory in being a Christian believer. We inherit the promises of the Old Testament because, as I say, the true fulfillment of the Old Testament promises is not literal, but it's spiritual. And people, in a sense, see them fulfilled in the Jewish nation today. But there's a way in which, and I may be wrong, but I don't think it sits right with my spirit. There are a lot of evangelicals in particular, will give unquestioning assent to the nation of Israel. It's like it can't do anything wrong. God's chosen people, and we need to back up everything they do. But if you think about it, the Old Testament, did God do that? Did God give an unquestioning assent to everything the children of Israel did? No, he didn't. They were his people because he loved them. They were his chosen people. He looked after them. But God constantly said, but you've turned your back on me and you're going to be punished. So there's like a new dispensation. We obtain the spiritual promises of the Old Testament in Christ. So therefore, we don't give unqualified support to the likes of the land of Israel. There's also a group of people called the British Israelites who believe that they're one of the missing 10 tribes. You know, after the sort of diaspora and children of Israel were sort of scattered across the world, apparently there's one of the missing tribes ended up in Britain. And they have Christian beliefs, but the Sabbath is on a Saturday and they follow all the Christian festival or the Jewish festivals and won't eat pork and stuff like that. This is what Paul's getting at in Galatians. You don't do that. It's about belief in Jesus, full stop. It's not about feeling you have to do things in a certain way. I had an aunt who was widowed and after a period of time then married again and married a guy who had these kinds of beliefs, a British Israelite. And so I have a little bit of experience of them. And in one sense, you stand back and think, how on earth can anybody believe that? But people do. And you could probably have said the same about the Galatians. You know God. You've been changed by him. How can you now go back to what you were? So we are children of the promise. Children of the free woman, as Paul puts it. No doubt we shall be persecuted, but the promises of God to his people in the Old Testament become ours if we're in Christ. And as I said earlier, we experience the grace of God. It's not about trusting in ourselves that we are righteous, but trust only in God through Jesus. Because it's through faith in him that we're set free. So, to summarize, we're children of God. We're full heirs of the promises. And we're children of God so that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. We're known by God, so how can we turn our back on him the way the Galatians seem to have been doing? And I throw this in every now and again, but I love it. It's Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna in the 2nd century, who there was persecution against the Christians. Smyrna is in modern-day Turkey. It's persecution by the Romans against the Christians, and Polycarp was going to be put to death in the arena. But everybody loved him. A lovely old man. and they're saying, look, just say no to Jesus, and we'll let you live on. And he said, 86 years. And we're not quite clear that it's because he was 86 years old or he had followed Jesus for 86 years. 86 years, I've known my Lord and Savior. How can I now turn and blaspheme him? Do what you will. And he was burnt to death in the arena. That, I keep going back to that because I think we have known the love of Jesus. How can we turn our back on him? By adding to the good news. So we inherit the promises of the Old Testament as we experience the grace of God. What does that mean for us? Well, it means we don't have to strive. We accept, we live the promise. It's not about being from the wrong class or grouping or wage bracket or whatever. You know, I was born, lived in Brooklands. How can I be part of the royal family? Not a chance. And we need to see that we're freed of all that sort of stuff. Whether we're rich or poor, whether we earn a lot or earn very little, whether we're black or white, whether we're from Northern Ireland or Southern Ireland, whether from the nationalist or the loyalist communities, it doesn't matter. God looks at us and sees Jesus. So one of the things we can do is examine ourselves to see, are we putting limits on ourselves? Are we putting extra burdens on ourselves to say, yes, we're Christian, but we need to do this as well. We need to add something else on. No, God looks at us and sees Jesus. There's a committal service as a body is either going into the crematorium or going into the ground, where we say, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you have given us a sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. We have a sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life, and all we have to do is believe in Jesus. Confess that we love him. Seek to follow him. Full stop. Because when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. And that's what I want us to take away from here tonight. When God looks at you, Sylvia, Tony, Elizabeth, and I'm not going to name you all, so I'm not just picking those three out, but I'm just trying to say, Adrian, when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. Even when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. Is that not something to get excited about? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for Jesus. I want to thank you for what he did, what he gave up, what he endured for us. Father, I thank you that because of that, we can become your children. And hard as it is to believe, Lord, but when you look at us, you then see Jesus. So thank you, Abba. Thank you, Father. And I pray that our lives would be such, Lord, that we would show that to others because of our gratitude, not because of something we feel we have to do, but because of our gratitude, that we would show the love that you've shown to us, Jesus. So help us as we go away from here tonight to live in the truth that we are your children, full stop. For we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior and brother, Jesus. Amen.